Can't read the Bible without figuring out that God wants certain things done. He would like to see people come to Christ. He would like to see them built up to the point that they become spiritually mature. The question I would like to ask this morning is, how does God accomplish His work? What methods does He use? Does He pick people that have talent, uses them? Is there some kind of standard He uses when He picks people to do His work? But what I'm really after is, everything considered, what are the various means that God uses to accomplish the things that He wants done? Well, we could go to the New Testament and spend a lot of time seeing what it has to say, and it has to say a lot about this. But there is a passage in the book of Judges that illustrates the various methods that God uses. And as I have studied this passage, frankly, I've been a little impressed at how thorough the list is. So I'd like to invite you to join with me in Judges chapter 3. And while you're turning there, let me explain that beginning in verse 7 and going all the way to the end of the chapter, which is verse 31, there is a lot of detail. So what I'm going to do is try and simplify this passage and tell you basically what is here and the significance of what is here and how it applies to us. So let me begin by just giving you an overview of the whole chapter. This part of chapter 3 is the record of three judges. Now, if you've been here since I started this series in the book of Judges, you know that when I say judges, I'm not talking about somebody behind a bench in a black robe. The judges in Israel were military leaders. They were also government officials, and to some degree were spiritual leaders. It's an office the likes of which there is no parallel in our society, and for that matter, there's not been a parallel in many societies, if any. So these are three military leaders who are also government officials and spiritual leaders as well. Now, the three are Othniel, which goes from verses 7 to 11, Ehud, who goes from verses 12 to 30, and Shamgar, which only has one verse, the last verse in the chapter. You might also recall that last time, as we looked at chapter 2, I explained that there is a pattern in the book of Judges, and it's repeated over and over and over again. I designated that pattern as consisting of four steps. First, there was a departure from the Lord. Secondly, they were defeated militarily by the nations that were left in the land of Canaan. Thirdly, they were then under such great distress that they called out to the Lord for Him to deliver them. And fourth and finally, God raised up a deliverer. And that was the story of the book of Judges in principal form. What we find in Judges chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, is that same pattern in specific form. I'm going to change the four steps by naming them by four different words. In chapter 2, I use four words that describes what happened to the nation in its various regions. But I'm going to use four more words that applies to those regions, but also may more specifically apply to us. They're the same steps, they're just different names. In each of these cases, or at least in the first two in this chapter, and in others as we will see as we go through the book, the first step is sin. They departed from the Lord. The second step is servitude. They got defeated and became slaves and servants of the people who conquered them. And then in their distress, they called out to the Lord. Let's call that supplication. And when they did, the Lord saved them. So there is sin, then there is servitude, Then there is supplication. And finally, there is salvation. Only I'm using the word salvation in its original meaning, mainly that it is deliverance from their enemy. Now, what happens in this chapter is there are three judges. And in the first two cases, those four steps are spelled out very specifically. Those four steps are assumed in the last case, but they're all here, and those steps are here in the other judges in the other situations which will follow. Now, with that as an overview to help us think through this chapter, let's look at some of the specifics. In Judges chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served," well, idols. Idols that were from the land of Canaan. That's the point of that first verse. They sinned. Matter of fact, this says they did evil. If I were going to put what's in this verse in more of a chronological order, I would say that you need to note that they forgot the Lord. That's the first thing they did. They didn't remember the Lord or His promises. They didn't acknowledge Him. They weren't aware of Him. You know, you go through that as well. Only in their case, they served idols. So forgetting the Lord, they then turned to idol worship. And that's what is called, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And to really understand this in its specifics, you need to back up to verse 6. They took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. This is what happened. The children of Israel moved into the promised land. God told them that these people were worthy of capital punishment. They were to be eliminated. Their sins were so hideous. And the children of Israel didn't do that. They moved into the land, but they didn't conquer the land totally. Instead, they became neighbors with some of these people, and their children married each other. And in that marriage, then the children of Israel started worshiping idols instead of the true God. And that's what he means in this verse when he said they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They became idolaters. Level one is sin. Level two is in verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against them, and he sold them into slavery. So there is the second step. In other words, he let these nations that remained in the land conquer the children of Israel so that they became slaves all over again to them, or at least had to pay tribute to them. They got conquered. Step three is in verse 9. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and he raised up a deliverer of the children of Israel who delivered them. The third step is they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord answered them. Now I began by saying that What methods does God use? What are His means of accomplishing the work He wants to accomplish? And I think we just stumbled upon one of His means. What does God use? First and foremost, at the top of the list, is prayer. I don't think I could imagine something that would be prior to that, except a believing heart. That is, the method God uses is prayer. Let me ask you a question. It's rhetorical. Does God answer prayer?
Yes.
Well, of course you're going to say that. I mean, you know, if you didn't, you'd be a heretic, right? Of course we're, yeah, God answers prayer, sure. All right, when was the last time He answered a prayer for you? Somebody's saying today. I have that happen every Sunday morning. Has he done it in the last week?
Yes.
Has he?
Yes.
Have you seen an answer to prayer in the last week?
Yeah.
Last month?
Yeah.
I'm trying to collect more amens. All right, we just need to know God wants to bring people to Christ. What does He do? He has us pray. Colossians chapter 4, Paul said, "Pray for me that I may have an open door and that I may go through it boldly to preach the gospel." God wants us to pray. Are there any lost people in your life you're praying for? You know, I have a little list of people that I've talked to over the years that didn't trust Christ, and they're on my prayer list for people to be saved. You got a list like that? You ought to have a list like that. The Lord wants people to grow to spiritual maturity. You pray that? Ooh, that's a little less. What we normally do is this. We pray for people to get saved and backsliders to come back. That's what we normally do. That's the typical Baptist prayer. They get saved, they get away from the Lord, we want them to come back, and as long as they're warming a pew, we think they're okay. But that's not what God's after. What God's after is spiritual growth. He wants us to grow to spiritual maturity, and the way He does that is has us pray for one another. So that in Colossians chapter 1, Paul prays that the church at Colossae might be filled with the knowledge of His will, with spiritual wisdom and understanding, with insight into spiritual truth. So that's the kind of thing we ought to be doing. If we want to see God's work done, there is no greater thing I can tell you than we need to pray. And scratching for an illustration, I came upon one, and while I came upon some others, this one so impressed me, I decided to use it. It comes from a book entitled Miracles Happen When Women Pray. I quote the book. "I remember the first time my older son, Jim, and I worked as counselors in the Billy Graham Crusade. It was at Shea Stadium in New York. The planes from LaGuardia Airport flew over the stadium, dozens by the hour. On the opening night of training, Billy Graham started talking with us from the podium as the engines roared overhead. He paused, glanced up, and quietly said, 'We'll have to do something about this noise. This just won't do.' Then he bowed his head, said a couple of prayers to the effect, 'Lord, we ask you to shift the wind and send these planes in another direction. Thank you. Amen.' Well, we were believers, but that was a tall order. We weren't sure what, if anything, to expect. But God did it. He answered our prayers in a wondrous way. The morning newspaper reported that the winds had changed during the night and the airplanes over Shea Stadium had to be routed another way. For several days thereafter, thousands of people came to Christ under the anointing leader's preaching. At the conclusion of the crusade, the winds reverted to their normal flow and the planes returned to their normal flight patterns."
Wow.
Would you like to see this church grow? Would you like to see people come to Christ?
Amen.
Would you like to see all of us grow to spiritual maturity?
Yes.
Then that's what we got to do. We got to pray. So back to Judges chapter 3. They got themselves in a peck of trouble, and they prayed, and the Lord sent a deliverer, Othniel. We don't know much about him, except he was the cousin of Caleb. That's a rather interesting note. But we also know something else. We know that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Lord raised him up. And it says in verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged. And then it says in this part of the passage, after that, children of Israel rested for 40 years in that part of Israel where he was the judge. Seems to me that that's the second way God works. God works through the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, I would go so far as to say nothing gets done in terms of real spiritual work apart from prayer and the work of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
In order to really appreciate this, you need to be a preacher. I preach what I think is my finest sermon, and everybody just looks at me. And then I preach what, oh boy, that could have been better. Eesh, that was terrible. And three people get saved. I just don't get it. And then it dawned on me, oh yeah, oh yeah. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes he works, and sometimes people won't let him work. Now, what I think is interesting in this passage is verse 10 says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and in the middle of the verse it says, and he went to war. Now you need to put those two things together. The Lord does it, but he doesn't do it without our effort. So it's not that we pray and trust the Lord and do nothing. It's not that we go do everything we can do without praying. It's that we do both. I want you to turn to John chapter 15. And while you're turning, I want to remind you that the Bible says we are to walk in the Spirit. That's an interesting way to say it. We're to walk. Not sit in the Spirit.
Right.
Walk in the Spirit. Don't lay down in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit.
Right.
So that you're putting forth the effort to walk, but you're depending on the Lord at the same time. The best illustration I know of that is walking with a cane. I have to put forth effort, but I depend on the cane. So you put forth effort and you depend on the Lord all at the same time. Now let's just take the case of witnessing to somebody. Being very interested in this subject and spending years of my life just as an evangelist, how does it work? Well, John 15, verse 26 tells you, and when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. You know who really does the work in evangelism? The Holy Spirit. He does the work. And if you don't understand that, you'll really mess up. You'll get it in your head that you have to persuade them. And then when that happens, you get pushy.
Right.
No, 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 no. He does it all.
Amen.
Oh, that's the case, then I don't have to do anything. He does it, right?
Wrong.
Read the next verse. Verse 27 says, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Find that most fascinating. The Lord does it through the Holy Spirit, but you must talk too. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, and you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. I have power. Great. The Lord does it. And you know what the rest of the verse says. And you shall be witnesses. You got to open your yap. You got to trap. You got to open your trap. You got to speak. So that here's the beautiful blend. As I'm conscious that I'm dependent on the Lord, speak. The Lord works, provided, of course, the person you're speaking to has an open heart and wants to know the truth. So the point I'm making is simply this. How does God get his work done? Real simple. Prayer and the Holy Spirit. There is more. Let's go back to Judges chapter 3. The first judge went through the pattern: sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation. And so does the second judge. His name is Ehud. Look at verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So this is exactly where we were in verse 7. And the evil is probably the same. Through marriages, they became idolaters. So they sinned. Then it says in verse 13, and he gathered to himself, well, this is the king of Moab, Eglon. He gathered to himself people of Ammon and Amalek and went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. That's the second step. That is, they were defeated, or to use the words I'm using today, they were in servitude. So in this case, the king of Moab went and got some other nations, they formed an alliance, and they defeated Israel and the city of palms. That is a reference to the city of Jericho, which was down by the Jordan River. Actually, it's in the desert part of Israel. I've been there. And it's an oasis in that desert. So it has palm trees, literally. And so they conquered Israel. And for some reason, he specifically mentions, they conquered the city of Jericho. Then, verse 15 says, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer to them, Ehud. So, third step is they cried out to the Lord. And the fourth step, God raised up a deliverer. In this case, his name was Ehud. And verse 15 tells us he was left-handed. Why did he say that? Well, Bible teachers go crazy trying to explain this. They come up with all kinds of interesting explanations of why he was left-handed and what that means. Some want to say that it means that he couldn't use his right hand, so he was left-handed. Or some say that he was disabled somehow, that his right hand was crippled, and that's why he couldn't use it, and this is the category of disabled people. Well, I've looked at all of these possibilities and concluded that none of them are correct for the simple reason that later we are told that 700 were left-handed, and that's not likely that they all were disabled because they were warriors. So I take it this is not some kind of a reflection on him. It's not a put down. It's simply a description of who he was. And the fact that he's left-handed is significant in the story because of what happens next. But before I tell you the story, let me just tell you this. A lot of our presidents have been left-handed. Did you know that? I didn't. James Garfield, the 20th president, Herbert Hoover, the 31st, Harry Truman, the 33rd, Gerald Ford, the 38th, Ronald Reagan, the 40th. Now, he was left-handed, but he wrote with his right hand. Interesting. Bill Clinton and Barack Obama. They were all left-handed presidents. At any rate, we have a judge who is left-handed. Now, I'm going to tell you the story, and I'm going to warn you, it's not real pleasant. As a matter of fact, one pastor who spoke on this passage started out with a disclaimer. And he said, my wife wants me to announce that she did not select this passage of Scripture for Sunday morning. I don't know what he meant by that, unless maybe she did on other Sunday mornings, but that's what he said. He was trying to warn them, this is a gruesome passage. Or, as another pastor said who was speaking on this passage, don't read this passage during breakfast if you read your Bible during breakfast time. All right, here's what happens, and I warn you, this is a little gruesome. Verse 16 says, he made a dagger with double-edged and a cubit in length. Now, there's a debate over how long a cubit is. A cubit was basically from the elbow to the tip of your finger, and that is generally considered to be 18 inches. But there was a shorter cubit that started at the elbow and ended at the wrist or knuckles or some other place, and that was a shorter cubit that was said to be about 12 inches. So most think that given that this is describing a dagger, it was probably 12 inches long. He fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. He's left-handed, and he puts it on his right thigh. That's significant. Now, he brought the tribute to Eglon. That's the king of Moab. In other words, they were under servitude. They were in slavery, and they were serving the king of Moab. And part of that meant that they were giving tribute to him. They were paying taxes to him, and it was Ehud's job to take the money to the king. And when he finished presenting the tribute, verse 18, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone image that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silent, and all who attended him went out from him. Now, apparently what's going on is he has a plot to defeat the king so they can get out from under the servitude of the king. Only, apparently, when they first took the money to him, he chickened out. And on the way back home, they passed the idols in Gilgal. And when they did, he got maybe a little twinge of conscience, and he went back. And he said he wanted to speak to the king privately. So everybody left, and just the king and the judge are alone. Verse 20. Ehud came to him. He was sitting upstairs in the cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God to you. And so he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand and took the dagger that was on his right thigh, and he thrust it into the belly of the king. Now, the fact that it was on his right side, you would expect if he was going to use it as a weapon, he would draw it out with which hand? The right hand. So that was a decoy. It deceived the king. The king wasn't expecting this. So Ehud reached with his left hand to his right thigh, pulled out the dagger, and thrust it into the belly of the king. Now, this is where the story gets a little gruesome. It says in verse 22 that he thrust that in till the hilt went in after the blade, that is the cross member on the dagger, went in, and the fat closed over the blade. This was a very fat fellow. And the dagger went all the way in to his belly. And excrement came out. And one commentator says, out the other side. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. Then when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and they were surprised the door of the upper room was locked. So he said to them, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited. They waited so long, they were embarrassed that they hadn't gotten in. And still, they didn't see the doors open to the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened it, and there they found the master dead on the floor. But all of that gave Ehud time to escape. That gave him time to delay their discovery of the body, and he managed to get away. And so he gets back home, blows the trumpet in the Mount of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went out, verse 27, and he led them, and they said, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemy, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the ford of the Jordan River, which is by Jericho, leading the Moabites and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of vigor, not a man had escaped. So Moab was to subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land of Israel had rest for 80 years. In other words, what is being described here is simply that God used a man to deliver Israel virtually single-handedly. Now, after he killed the king, the children of Israel went down to the Jordan, where there was a ford, meaning they would cross the river there, and they blocked it so that the children of Moab couldn't invade the land, and there they killed a large number of men. What are we to glean from this story? Real simple. God uses people. He uses prayer. He uses the person of the Holy Spirit, and he uses people, all kinds of people. He uses right-handed people. He uses left-handed people. He uses tall people, and he uses short people. He uses people with high IQs, and he uses people like me. He uses people with talent, and he uses people that don't apparently have any talent. God uses all kinds of people. Matter of fact, in this passage, there are three judges. We'll get to the third in a minute. And they're radically different. Othniel, for example, was the cousin of Caleb, which indicates that he was probably from upper crust Israel. He was certainly among the family that was one of the great leaders of the nation of Israel during this time. When we get to the third judge in this passage, Shamgar, his name indicates he wasn't an Israelite at all. That's not a Jewish name. So he was probably a pagan. And that just illustrates the wide range of people that God uses. He uses all kinds of people. If he has a favorite, it's not the tall, the talented, the good-looking. It's something entirely different, which is the way we get involved. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me tell you the kind of people God really likes to use the most. 1 Corinthians chapter 21, and look at verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh shall glory in his presence. If spiritually you think that you are weak, if before the world you think they think you're a fool, that's the person God likes to use the most. Because when he uses that kind of a person, he gets the glory. Whereas if he uses a talented person or a good-looking, tall person, all that good stuff, you say, wow, he has talent. You get just an ordinary person and you say, wow, that must be of the Lord, because he doesn't or she doesn't got it. And that's what God delights in doing, using weak things considered foolish by this world to accomplish his work. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose that we wanted to have a committee meeting and choose somebody to witness to a senator of the United States. Who would you pick? If you wanted to win a senator to Christ, who would you send to deliver the message? Let me give you some options. How about a Harvard-trained lawyer that's a committed Christian, tall, good-looking, very smart? Or a criminal that's that's going to appear at a Senate hearing as a witness. They got him out of prison just so he could come to the Senate and witness concerning the case. Which one would you choose? Well, I think most would say, well, you'd choose that Harvard-trained lawyer, right? Or better yet, I tell you how to really get to a senator. Here's how you do it. You get a very wealthy person who hires a lobbyist, who figures out what the politician needs, and that's the way to get in for sure. Is that the way you do it? Is that the way you get the gospel to somebody high up in the government? Well, let me tell you what the Lord thinks. I went through the book of Acts, and I was just really impressed with this. There's some government officials in the book of Acts. Felix, Agrippa. So let's get the gospel to Agrippa. Let's get the gospel to Felix. Tell you how we're going to do it. We're going to make Paul a prisoner. We're going to put him in jail. And then we're going to take him out of prison and have him stand before Felix and later Agrippa. And we're going to let him give his testimony of being converted on the road to Damascus. That's what God did to get the gospel to government officials. The foolish things according to them, the weak things according to us, the things of no account, so that when the gospel is delivered, people come to Christ, you say, wow, God did that. That's the way God works. You know what that means? That means he wants to use you. He wants to use you to minister to people. He wants to use you to bring people to Christ and to encourage people to grow to spiritual maturity. There's one more judge and one more insight. What we've seen thus far is God uses prayer. God uses the Holy Spirit. But God basically uses people. Now let's dig a little deeper. Drill down a little deeper. When God uses people, what about them does he use? Is there any standard? Is there any particular thing he looks for? What's special about these people that God uses? Well, look at verse 31. It doesn't lay out the four steps, but they're obviously there. The judge is named Shamgar. It just says he killed 600 Philistines. So prior to that, based on what we've read in this chapter, and even before and certainly afterward, we understand that the children of Israel sinned. That's step one. We understand that they got into servitude. That's why they needed to be delivered. They no doubt prayed. That's why God raised up Shamgar. At least that's what he did in the other two cases, so I assume that's true here. But all that we need to know about Shamgar is that he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Huh? He did what? He killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And he delivered Israel with an ox goad. All of which leads me to say is God uses all kinds of interesting methods to get his job done. He uses people, to be sure. He uses prayer, absolutely. But then he uses all kinds of different methods. He even uses an ox goad. Now, what is an ox goad? Well, obviously, this guy was a farmer. An ox goad was a stick. I've heard measurements of 5 feet, 8 feet, and 10 feet, 2 inches in diameter, with a sharp point on the end to goad the ox. On the other end was a hoe-like looking thing that they used to clean the plow. And he used this to kill 600 Philistines. Now, I don't think this necessarily means he did it all at once. He may have done this over a period of time. It doesn't tell us, but it's not likely that he did all this at one time. But perhaps this is giving us the total of what he did over time. At any rate, the total came to 600, whatever the time span. Now, as we get deeper into the book of Judges, we're going to talk about a guy named Samson. Samson gets four chapters. Shamgar gets one verse. Shamgar did in one verse more than Samson did in four chapters. He killed more people in one verse than Samson did in four chapters. Part of that simply illustrates that there is a spiral down, and though they kept getting delivered, every time they went deeper and deeper. I called that degeneration when we were in chapter 2. It illustrates that these judges were less and less, and God used them anyway. We'll get to that later. But here's what I want to talk about. What is the principle here? What did God use? Answer, whatever was in his hand. He happened to be a farmer. He happened to have an ox goad in his hand. And so that's what God used. A classic illustration of this is Moses. You remember the story well. God appeared to Moses and said, I want you to go into Egypt. I want you to confront Pharaoh, and I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses said, who? Me? Are you kidding me? And if you'll recall the story, in Exodus chapter 4, God says, hey, Moses, what have you got in your hand? And Moses says, you mean this? A shepherd's hook. And God says, okay, it's a rod, throw it down. And he threw it down, and it became a snake. And God said, pick it up. Moses said, you know, you're really getting crazy now. You want to pick up that snake? Yeah, I want you to pick it up. And he picked it up and it became a rod again. So what's the point? The point is, God wants you to use whatever in your hand. Now, just in case you missed the message so far, I want you to pray. I want you to depend on the Lord. I want you to know that God wants to use you. And he wants to use whatever is in your hand. So with David, he used a slingshot. With that little boy at the time of Jesus, he used 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000 people. With Samson, he used the jawbone of a donkey. He wants to use whatever is in your hand. Shamgar did not have a sword. Shamgar did not have a spear. Shamgar had an ox guard. So, Moses had a rod, David had a rock, and Shamgar had an ox goad. That's what God wants to use, whatever is in your hand. I know what you're sitting there thinking. I don't have a sword. I don't have a spear. I don't have a slingshot. I don't have... What have you got in your hand? Well, let me give you some suggestions. How about a pen? You got a pen? How about writing a note to somebody? You ever done that? My ladies in this church write notes to people who are sick. Great. Use what's in your hand. Use a pen. I know. What else have you got in your hand? Here's what you got in your hand. You got a phone in your hand? Use a phone. Call somebody on your iPhone. And if you don't want to call them, text them. Matter of fact, my wife in the last month has developed this enormous ministry of texting people. One's in Maryland. One is in Brazil, who's coming back today, and one's in China, not to mention all the people in Southern California. She's become quite the texter. Matter of fact, she walks around texting all day. It's It's a great ministry. We call it now, her new ministry is texting. She's just texting all the time. Or if you don't want to text, email. What's in your hand? Use it. How about giving somebody a book? I've had people give me books that ministered to me. How about giving them a CD? We have CDs on the table in the foyer. They're free. If you see one that you think might minister to somebody, take it. Give it to them. It's free. Or we have a website. That's what's in your hand. Direct them to the website, lindleychurch.com. As a matter of fact, I looked at it recently, and on 1 week, 190 people went to that website. Now, what's on that website are audio messages. You got to listen. And they even tell me what messages they listen to. So I preach to many more people than are sitting here by people going to the website. And then I have a personal website where I have manuscripts on of all kinds of stuff, tons of stuff. And people are going to it. Matter of fact, we ought to pray for those ministries. So you got a website in your hand. How about a pan, a pie pan? Matter of fact, Wednesday night I was here and there was a fireman here and he was explaining when there's a big fire, all the firemen like to go back to the firehouse and eat pie with ice cream. So the next time there's a big fire, that's the local fire department. Next time there's a big fire in the San Fernando Valley, rush a apple pie over to the firehouse. Would that be nice? And just tell them, at our church we pray for you virtually every Sunday. Amen?
Amen.
Tell them. Tell them. What else have you got? We could go on and on and on. I heard of a teenager in a church who took the dirty clothes every Sunday of an elderly man and took them home and washed them and brought them back. He had a washing machine in his hand. Love it. That's great. What have you got in your hand? Let me give you another suggestion. Let me give you two more suggestions. You got a car? Every once in a while, I hear about somebody that needs a ride to church. If you got a car, could you go pick somebody up? Let me know about that because it might put you to work. Patricia makes a round every Sunday. Or let me make one more suggestion. Let me put something in your hand. How about a fork? This is very important. We have lunch every Sunday. We invite people to come. You ought to eat with them. If they're a visitor, you ought to greet them, get to know them, invite them to lunch, show them the ropes. Or if you ever see somebody eating by themselves, go share the meal with them. The fork is in your hand. Use it to go get next to them and talk about them. Get to know them. In the process, perhaps, you can minister to them. The point is, you need to use what's in your hand. I'm going to give you a homework assignment. You ready for this? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray and ask the Lord to use you this week. And then when the opportunity slaps you in the face, the first thing I want you to do is say, Lord, I'm going to depend on you for the wisdom to know what to do next. And then I want you to minister to people. Encourage them. People need encouragement, and it doesn't take much. People need comfort. Comfort them. Sometimes they need exhortation. Sometimes they need correction. Be careful about that one. But people need to be ministered to. Love them. That's all. Just love them. So use what is ever at your disposal. A needle to sew something, a pie pan to bake something, cell phone to send a message. Use what's in your hand. A number of years ago, a missionary told a story. He was a missionary to the Philippines, and one night he was speaking at a congregation trying to raise money to feed hungry people in the Philippines. He was explaining that it didn't take much to feed somebody, especially in that day. And after he got done, a seven-year-old boy came to him. Seven-year-old boy looked like he was a little disturbed. The missionary said, "What's the matter?" And he explained that he thought the Lord had spoken to him that night. And he stopped and looked into my eyes and he said, "Do you think that's possible?" And the missionary said, "Yeah, go on. What did he say?" And the little seven-year-old boy said, "When you said it only took a quarter a day to feed a child and give them a vitamin, I thought, I've got to help. But I don't know how I could do that. Is that the Lord speaking to me?" And he slowly pulled his hand, now formed into a tight little fist, and from his pocket. And then he was firmly grasping his gift to the ministry, whatever it was. He extended his fist toward me and slowly opened his hand to reveal six small seashells. And he explained to the missionary that that was his seashell connection. And he wanted to give it to the missionary so that he could use it to help feed some hungry kids. The missionary was touched, prayed with the boy, took his shells, put them in his pocket, wondering what he was going to do with six seashells. The next week, he was in another church explaining the need, and he told the story that one little boy gave what he had, six seashells. After the service, a man walked up and said, "Let me see those seashells." And he opens his hand and says, "Here they are. There were six ordinary seashells." And the man looked at him and said, "I'd like to buy them from you. Here's a check for $100. So he got the seashells, and the missionary got $100. And here's what he said. "I'd like to purchase them for $100. And the missionary said, "My feckle-faced friend may never know that his sacrificial offering provided 400 meals for children. He might never have understood how the Lord could use such a small gift to feed the hungry. But he knew God wanted him to give what he had, and he did, and God did the rest." Father, the idea that you could use us to have an internal impact on another person is mind-boggling. But we want to be used. We want you to use us to minister to people. Give us opportunities. Give us the grace and the wisdom to know what to do and when to do it. And Lord, we're going to leave the rest up to you. In Jesus' name, amen.